If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become or have become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. And all things have become new. The gospel is not like any other subject. You can learn about French. You can learn about English literature. You can learn about science. You can learn about philosophy and teach them, even though they don't engage your heart very much at all. In fact, I know many people who have had to spend their lives teaching subjects that they really didn't even like, but it was a job. The gospel's not like that. It can only be taught, really taught, from experience. The preacher who has never felt for himself the vital power of godliness is much more likely to be a hindrance to the gospel than a help. And thus, those who would teach others and be the Lord's witnesses to men and women of his glorious saving grace must know firsthand the reality of the things that they declare. That's exactly the kind of man that Paul the Apostle was. I suppose there was nobody better fitted to preach the truth of our text than Paul was. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Paul's Damascus Road experience led him into the personal knowledge of the life-changing power of Christ. Paul knew, not from theory, but from experience, Paul knew what it was to be a new creature. Let me remind you of words that were spoken to a Presbyterian minister around 100 years ago. Well, more than 150 years ago. I'm forgetting how far we are into the 21st century. By one of England's or Britain's great men of letters, great writers, Thomas Carlyle. Don't agree with all Carlyle ever said or did, but he was the great man in his village. A new minister came to the church and he went to visit the famous writer. When he got there, he said to Thomas Carlyle, he said, "Sir, what does this parish most need?" And I have never forgotten, when I read these words, they were written in my conscience. Never forgotten what Carlyle replied. He looked at the new minister and he said, "Sir, this parish most needs a minister who knows God other than by hearsay." Think of that. This parish needs a minister who knows God not by hearsay, but by personal experience. Hasn't learned the gospel out of a book merely. Now, there's a place for book knowledge. You have a minister coming here, and you may be grateful that he's been taught the things of God. You wouldn't think of going to a medical doctor who had never been trained in medicine, would you? Unless you're a lunatic. There is a necessary learning and preparation to be able to open up the scriptures. You're not expected, and I don't say this in any way condescendingly, you're not expected to know the intricacies of Greek grammar, are you? You don't have to know Greek to be a Christian. But there's many a truth that hangs in understanding Greek grammar. I have a book in my shelves at home I left most of my books behind me, gave them away in America because I didn't have room for them here. But some I brought home, just a few hundred of them. I have this one up there, sitting there any time when I'm getting into text and it's Greek beyond the basics. That's what your minister's got to be able to understand. He's got to be able to dig in. So there's a place for book learning. But if that's all a preacher has, he's not much of a preacher. Paul had all the book learning, but Paul had a personal experience of Jesus Christ. You see, he started out on the road to Damascus as a proud Pharisee, a despiser and a hater of Christ. But he arrived at Damascus as a humble disciple who had by then totally repudiated all his former vaunted self-righteousness. He was now a humble believer in Jesus Christ and a new creature. You see, that total change to Paul was the mark of true Christianity. Anything else was merely a counterfeit. Christianity's not like other religions that puts a little patch on your life. It goes to the very core of your being. When you're in Christ, says Paul, any man, so this is not just for some special Christians, the elite. No, no. This is Christianity. This is what it is to be saved. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So tonight I want us very simply to think of this. Believers are God's new creatures in Christ. That's what the text is teaching. And I'm going to deal with this in the way the old Puritans used to preach. Now, there's going to be one big difference. When the Puritans did this, they would subdivide it and keep on subdividing it, and every sermon would get longer and longer and longer and longer, and we'd all be here to Christmas if I was to do it in full. So I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to take their basic way, which was doctrine and application. This text sets down three great doctrines that I'm going to quickly deal with. I'd love to have the time to spend a lot more on the doctrine before we even get to apply it. I think that there's the notion, you know, that you don't preach doctrine when you're preaching the gospel. That's heresy. The gospel is doctrine. The gospel's not you could die tonight, and if you die in your sin, you'll go to hell, therefore come to Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not even the first cousin of the gospel. Now, what it says is true. And if you die without Christ, you will perish, so therefore you should come to Christ. But what does that mean? Who is Christ? Why come to Him? What happens if you do? What does it mean to come to Him? That's all doctrine. The gospel is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it all comes up to a tremendous head in the truth of justification by free grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So it all consummates in that. So we're going to set down the doctrines. And the first doctrine is this. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is in personal union with Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ. We call that union with Christ, in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, the word in is a very important, it's a very little word, but it's a very important word. This is something more than an external connection to Christ's church. This is something more than a mere profession of doctrine. This is something more than a code or mode of behavior. An awful lot of people think, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't gamble, I don't curse, I don't commit adultery, I don't do this, I don't do that, therefore, I'm a Christian. No, no, being a Christian, you shouldn't do all those things. But being a Christian is much more than that. It is a vital, saving union with Jesus Christ. But again, what does that mean? Well, you're better to go to the Scripture for an answer. And the Bible defines it, the Bible describes it, and the Bible illustrates it. If you turn to Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find that there, 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, verse 22 says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is in many ways the focal verse of the whole epistle to the Romans. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed, and the idea of the Greek verb is passed down through upon all men. The Authorized Version says, for all have sinned. Remember, English is a living language, and the meaning we attach to words shifts as time goes by, and this is a case where it has shifted. And as it stands, you could come to a wrong conclusion. Death is not passed down upon all men because we all have sinned. Because in our lives we have committed sin, therefore death is passed upon us. That's not what it's saying. It's saying Adam sinned, and death entered because of Adam's sin, and death passed down to us because, and the words are, in that all sinned. In Adam we sinned. In Adam we fell. You see, Adam was the root of our race. We are all the offspring of Adam. Adam was not only the root of our race, he was the representative of the race. The totality of humanity stood on probation in the Garden of Eden. The totality of humanity fell in Adam and came under the curse of God in Adam. And the proof of that is that death didn't only come to Adam, but it came to all his posterity. In that, in him, we all sinned. He was our representative. In Adam, all die. In Adam, all stand condemned. That's what Paul in Romans 6 calls the old man. The old man's not the working of your flesh. The old man is what a man is in Adam. Now, what is it to be saved? It's to be brought out of that covenant union with Adam so that he is no longer your covenant head. And it's to be brought into a glorious union with Christ whereby he's the one who now represents us. That's what it is to be in Christ. The Bible illustrates this in a variety of ways. Take the picture of Noah in the ark. As Noah was in the ark, so we're in Christ. Christ is our sin-bearing Savior. Do you ever think of that great flood? First of all, the rains came down. Now, you've seen heavy rain. At least you think you've seen heavy rain. Even the heaviest rain here in Northern Ireland is nothing like rain you get in other parts of the world. You see a tropical downpour. We used to see in parts of the southern states, you get this in many parts of the states, big lorries, cars, everybody just had to stop. You would just pull off the road. Because the windscreen wipers cannot take the torrent of water that's coming. You cannot see beyond the nose of your car. Not because of fog, but because of rain. I think of one place in Texas that had 11 inches of rain, I think it was, in just an hour or two. We get 2 inches here, we have flooding. We get that in 24 hours, 48 hours. We have flooding. And that's nothing compared to the rains that fell in Noah's day. Because that vast expanse seems that there was a lot more water there created by God. It came down. Not only that, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The crust of the earth was cracked and smashed. The psalmist says, at that time the mountains rose and the great seabed sank. The world was changed forever. This was the wrath of God against man's sin. Can you see all that awful outpouring, the deluge of God's wrath coming down? Let me ask you, how much of that water fell on Noah? Not a drop. Why? Because the ark took it all. Christ is our ark. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid. We are in Him. He is our sin-bearing Savior. Take another illustration. In Israel, God commanded that there would be cities of refuge. When the lawbreaker ran into the city of refuge, he was safe. While in that city of refuge, he was safe. As the lawbreaker in the city of refuge, so we are in Christ. He is our security. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Remember another illustration Jesus gave in John chapter 15. As the branch is in the vine, so we are in Christ. He is our life. Where does the branch get its sustenance? What's the source of its life? What's the strength of its life? It's from the vine. We are in Christ. We abide in Him. Take another illustration that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 2. As a stone is in a building, so we are in Christ. He is our foundation. He says, you as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. But what are we built upon? He goes on to say, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth in Him shall not be confounded. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, as the building has various stones, but they're all resting on the same foundation. That's what it is. We're in Christ. He's our sure foundation. Let me give you one more illustration of this truth. Paul takes this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, does the same writing to Romans. As members are in the body, so we are in Christ. He is our living head. You look at your body. You have arms and legs, and toes and fingers. Well, she said fingers and toes. You'd be in a bad way if you had toes and your fingers where your fingers ought to be. But you get the point. You have all these members of your body. But they're all in the body. Most of your body, of course, you can't see. Big lesson there, by the way. The secret parts, the internal parts, in many ways are the most important. It doesn't really matter what color your hair is. It doesn't really matter whether you men are bald or hairy. It doesn't really matter whether your nose is long or short, or whether you're 6 feet or 5 foot two. It doesn't matter an awful lot. It does matter whether your heart's healthy, whether your liver's functioning. The internal parts. Same in the body, in the church. sometimes the most important things. In fact, always the most important things are the hidden things. The secret place. Little people who don't seem to count, but they're getting through to God. So never despise any of God's people, members in the body. This is what it is to be in Christ. Where does the life of your finger come from? The finger. It's important, but you really could live without it. But it's nice to have it, isn't it? Where does this life come from? From its connection with the head. And that's just a picture. This is what it is to be a Christian. We're in Christ. In Christ. That's God's first description, definition of a Christian. Second doctrine. A Christian is a direct, special creation of God. He is a new creation. Verse 5 even goes so far as to say that he that hath wrought us. Notice that word. Wrought us. For the selfsame thing is God. God has wrought us. The word that's translated, he has wrought us, means he to work out. It means to achieve something by means of toil and hard work. That's the word that God chooses. How did God make you a Christian? Well, first of all, he had to do it. You couldn't do it. The church couldn't do it. The sacraments couldn't do it. He had to do it. And he did it with toil, with hard work. This is what it is to be a Christian. I would go so far as to say this, that God's new creation to create people as Christians required much greater power than the creation of the universe in Genesis chapter 1. See, when God created Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he had no opposition. When he goes to create sinners, make them into saints, he's all the opposition of hell. Not only so, but when God created it, it was just by a word. Let it be, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. If I could put it this way, it didn't cost him anything. He simply commanded it. Decreed it. And it happened. But when he came to create Christians, it cost him everything. When I think, the hymn writer wrote, when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. God's unspeakable gift, the gift of his own dear Son. Salvation is free to us, but never forget, it cost the blood of Christ. It cost God everything. Christians are special, direct creations of God. The third great doctrine is this, that this creation is altogether new, though for the present it remains housed in the old body. And that's what this text is all about and what this chapter is all about. The chapter commences with the fact that Christians are not yet with Christ. They're not yet glorified. The opening part of the chapter, and you'll just have to take my word for this at the moment, as I explained earlier, time does not allow me to go into a detailed exposition of the opening words of this chapter. The background is from chapter 4, it's about immortal glory. This is the ultimate glory he's talking about. And he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, he's likening our bodies to a tent. And he says, if the tent were taken down, if the earthly house, this earthly body, if it were taken down, if it were dissolved, But we have a bigger hope. We're looking for immortal glory. There's a resurrection body. There's a glorified body. And hushed not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul wanted that body. Verse 2, he's looking beyond death. He's looking beyond, right, to the coming of Christ. And he was longing for the day that he wrote of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the trumpet of the Lord would sound, the voice of the archangel would be heard, the dead in Christ would rise first, and we'd meet the Lord in the air. That day that he wrote of to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, when mortal must put on immortality. That glorious day when we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. When he wrote over to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And he says, this vile body, this body of our humiliation will be changed to be made like unto his glorious body. He longed for that day. Oh, may we never lose the desire for the coming of Christ. May we never lose the vision. We're going to see him. As John says, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. That was Paul was longing for. But he realized that he may have to wait a while for that. God has wrought us for that very thing. And we're confident. We're confident. We're at home in the body now, but we're absent from the Lord. But there may come a time when, there will come a time when we'll be absent from the body. But we're not yet glorified as to our body. We haven't got the resurrection body. If you were to dig up the grave of any Christian you buried at any time in your life, you'd still find their body or the remains of it in the grave. So this answers the question, what about the Christian then? He's lost the body down here. He doesn't yet have the resurrection body. In theology, they call this, have a big name for it, I maybe shouldn't even bother you with it. It's called the intermediate state. It's between this world and our eternal resurrection body. We're with Christ. The real person, the living spirit, is with Christ. Absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. This is what Paul is saying. Now, in the meantime, while we're not with Christ, we're in a body. And this old body, it's far from perfect. And it's a vehicle for sin. Your hands have done things they ought never to have done, even after you were saved. Your eyes have looked on things as they ought not to have looked. Your tongue has spoken things it ought never to have spoken. Your brain cells have thought things that they ought never have been exercised about. Your body has been weak, and the flesh has been active. Sanctification is not perfect in a Christian. These people who tell you, you get the second blessing by making a decision, and just like that, you're made perfect. Don't you believe it for 1 minute. I believe in holiness because God commands it. And Christians desire it. But your sanctification is not perfect. But nonetheless, it's real. It's real. John Newton's way of putting it, I don't think it's ever been bettered. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I would like to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But I'm not what I used to be. Oh, new creatures, even though the old body awaits the resurrection and the glorification at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a changed man, but he's more than a changed man. He's a new creation. There are people who have a change of opinion, a change of behavior, a change of attitude, a change of religion, and they're not yet saved. But a new creation means you've got a mind enlightened by the light of the gospel. You have a will that's renewed by the Holy Spirit, that you now delight in the law of God after the inward man. And you have life, new life, with Christ as the focus, as well as the source of it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You have a new relationship with God. And you have a new destiny. This is what it is to be saved. So here are the three great doctrines. A Christian is a person in personal union with Christ. A Christian is a person who is a direct special creation of God. And finally, this creation is altogether new. It's not the old man patched up. The old man is crucified. So you can stop trying to crucify the old man. He's dead and gone if you're a Christian. What is the old man? That's what you were in Adam. You're now a new man. You're in Christ. That's true even though you're still in the body with all its weaknesses and all its failures. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now here's the application. This raises the most important question that we can ever face. Am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Where's my trust? Is it in Christ? Where's my righteousness? Where's my merit? Where's my right to heaven? Is it in Christ? Where am I? The Bible only speaks of three great states. Without Christ, that's the state of guilt. In Christ, that's the state of grace. With Christ, that's the state of glory. Am I in Christ? Second application is this, that this text ruins every religion of human effort and human merit as a way of gaining eternal life. This whole notion about being saved by good works falls before this text. Christians are not saved because they live right. They're saved by the grace of God because Christ lived right and died for them and rose again, and He saved them. Christians are not saved because they live right. They live right because they are saved. You know that if you look at nature. Maybe you have an apple tree in your garden. My mother and father's house, we had some of the best apple trees you ever had, you could ever have. In fact, one, I don't know anybody ever had the same apple tree. I don't even know what kind it was. All I know is they were the best apples ever you tasted in your life. Anybody ever tasted them said, what are they? I never tasted the like of them. Now, it wasn't an apple tree because it bore apples. Because if it never bore fruit, it was still an apple tree. It wasn't a very successful one if it didn't bear fruit. It bore apples because it was an apple tree. It didn't bear pears. It didn't bear oranges. It didn't bring forth blackberries. It brought forth apples. Why? Because it was an apple tree. Christians are not Christians because they live right. They live right because this is the fruit of being a Christian. They're in Christ. So this text therefore affords the touchstone to test the reality of any man's profession. It's a wonderful text. It glows with hope for the neediest of sinners. You see, you can take this text anywhere. I have knelt with drunkards. And I've seen them rise up, new creatures in Christ. I've dealt with people whose life has been wasted on drugs. And they become new creatures in Christ. I have knelt with a filthy, vile, swearing, blaspheming, immoral fornicator and seen her rise, a new creature in Christ. You see, you can take this anywhere. It's not by works of righteousness that you do. It's not can you rise above your circumstances? Can you do this? Can you do that? It's what Christ can do. This gives you confidence, Christian. You go out into the world, you're going to meet all sorts of people there. And the devil's going to tell you they're beyond hope. But they're not beyond hope. Because Christ is mighty to save and strong to deliver. As Jeremiah 50 says, their Redeemer is strong. So this is a text that glows with hope for sinners and gives confidence to God's witnesses. And of course, finally, it reminds us that only God's work is acceptable to Him as a way to heaven. The first part of this chapter talks about getting home to glory. And of course, to get to glory, the second part of the text says you've got to be made a new creature in Christ. So we come back to the first great question. If this text is true, am I in Christ? Created by God unto good works for the glory of His name. I trust you're saved. I trust this is your testimony. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord's my righteousness. I'm in Him. And that's where all my confidence and trust is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.